We are in lesson number 13 in Ezekiel. We're going to go through two chapters today, chapter 18 and a very short chapter 19. Now, as we finished up last week's lesson, the Lord is looking in his message to this rebellious house of Israel. And that's who he's talking to. Remember, they're sitting around Ezekiel in his tent, in his home there on the Chebar River, and they are a rebellious house. Their fathers were righteous. I've told you that over and over again. It's probably tired of hearing me say that. When the exiles were taken out of that northern kingdom, they were the godly folks who called upon the name of the Lord, and that's the reason that they were saved from the destruction of the northern kingdom. They were taken out in exile. That's over in Amos. It's in Hosea. It's other places too. Many times we don't catch it because we weren't there living it, and even when we read it in the Bible, we don't catch it. But they were the righteous ones. They were godly. They were the one out of ten. It was a remnant. It was actually a 10% out of the north and the south kingdoms that got taken out. And now the north, it was the original group. And they'd already been out for about 130 years. I've said this repeatedly. And those who were taken out who were godly folks had died. And their kiddos and grandkids were now in charge. And the problem is, as we've said over and over throughout this, which you all know because most of you have lived it, just because you have a righteous grandmother does not mean that grandmother had a righteous daughter. And just because that daughter was not righteous does not mean that that granddaughter is not righteous. In other words, everyone has to choose for themselves the Lord to be righteous or to be wicked or to be violent. And we've already really covered all that, and the Lord is just going to drive it home. He's literally going to stick his finger in the nose of this rebellious house of Israel and the elders that are sitting around Ezekiel in his home during this time of this second vision. We're going to end the second vision today, by the way, which is the longest of the visions. And he's going to stick his finger in his nose and say, look, you need to understand. There are some things that you are saying and there are things that you are doing that is absolutely not correct. It is not correct. And so with that, the Lord picks up. And it's kind of interesting because the Lord has spoken to them in two ways. And by the time, 2 ways last week. And by the time we get through the day, he's going to speak about them in 4 ways. Last week, he said, I want you to talk to them in a riddle. Got it? So he talked to them in a riddle. Then he said, I want you to talk to them in a parable. So he did the parable last week. Today, we get a proverb and we get a lamentation. 4 ways of talking about things the Lord is dealing with them. He picks up here. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. This is a proverb. You know proverbs like this. We actually use these. You know, things like early to bed, early to rise, makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. Or laugh and the world laughs with you, weep and you weep alone. What are some other things like an apple a day? What's another one? Anybody got another one? Come on. Early to bed, early to... It's interesting. That is the other one that came up in the same order in the 8 o'clock class. Early to bed, early to rise makes a... Yeah, I don't know about the women, but the man at least, yeah. Stitch in time saves nine. Okay, these are... they're little pithy sayings that we say that are generally true. They have some truth in them. The Lord is not happy with this saying. And what's interesting is at the same time on the Chebar River in Ezekiel's home, the Lord is dealing with Ezekiel and the Israelites of the northern kingdom, but over in the southern kingdom, in Jerusalem, the capital city, Jeremiah is dealing with the same topic at the same time. The Lord is speaking the same words in the two different places to two different prophets at the same time. Let's just deal with Jeremiah. The issue is the Lord's dealing with this proverb that the daddies ate the sour grapes and the kids, the sons, are going to pay the penalty for it, in other words. And it's not happy. In fact, the answer through the Lord through Jeremiah was this: but everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be put on edge. So what the Lord is saying is, it's not going to be the way you think it is. Just because your dad was wicked does not mean that you are going to die for the wickedness and the sins of your father or your mother or your sister or your brother. In fact, the Lord comes along and he says this. He says, as I live, declares the Lord, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Because it's a false proverb. It was built off of those two verses, one in Deuteronomy and one in Exodus, that says the sins of the father are passed down to the third, fourth generation of those who hate God. Did you catch that? Okay. But then what we miss and what they had missed is, but for those who love God, blessings and blah, 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 blah. No sins passed down because they're the ones who love God and are righteous. People say that verse and they stop before they get all the way through the passage. The same thing has happened. The northern kingdom has said, look, we're in exile. We're being punished because of the sins of our fathers. Well, actually, they're being saved. See, they don't even see it. What they think is an issue against them, they don't see to be a blessing. And we have to understand that through our afflictions, we are often taken care of. And I will tell you this, through some afflictions, you are taken out of the way of danger, even though you think you were in danger with the affliction. I mean, think about it. You all high and mighty humans, a little old virus you can't even see can knock you on your head in just about 2.5 hours and you're down for the count. You got it? You understand? We think we're all powerful and all that. No, we belong to the Lord. And the Lord's guiding us. And I do believe that at times He brings us sickness. He brings us a broken arm or a broken leg or whatever, just to get us out of the way so we are protected. And most of us, when these type of calamities come towards us, years down the road, we look back and we find out what would have happened had we done what we wanted to do, had we been in the place to do it, had God not taken us out of that place. We were blessed. We were blessed. We were blessed and are blessed, of those of us who belong to the Lord, beyond measure. Beyond measure, for He is working all things for our good. And sometimes in order for your good to happen, He has to get your attention. He does. He says, behold, all souls are mine. You see that statement? All souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sin will die. You may think you belong to yourself. You may think that you can do with your body whatever you want to do. You may think you can do with everything that's in your life and around you what you want to do. But I got news for you. You belong to the Lord. Your soul belongs to the Lord. The soul of the wicked person as well as the soul of the righteous person belongs to the Lord. And the Lord, in His great love for us, the great love for us allows us to make the decision whether we will love Him or not love Him. God loves us so much, He allows you to have a choice. He does not control you because He created you to make a choice to accept Him or to reject Him. And you must remember this, we are all going to die one day. And if even in our death, others can come to know the Lord, that is for the glory of the Lord. Now, do we understand why the Lord would allow it to happen that way? I don't have that answer. But I do understand why God uses it. It either causes a person to run to God or to run away from God. But the Lord still owns the soul of everyone, the one who is righteous and the one who is wicked, and He allows you to make the decision. He goes on to say this. Interesting about it, He's going to give us three examples. First one is this. But if a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness and does not eat at the mountain shrines, that's the idolatrous places, okay? Or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, or defile his neighbor's wife, or approach a woman during her menstrual period. If a man does not oppress another, but restores to the debtor his pledge, does not commit robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing. If he does not lend money on interest or take increase, if he keeps his hand from iniquity and executes true justice between man and man, if he walks in my statutes, that's his laws, and his ordinances, so as to deal faithfully, he is righteous and he will surely live, declares the Lord. Now, I don't know if you noticed it or not, but what just happened is, the Lord just summed up all of the book of Leviticus, because the book of Leviticus was written for the Israelites at the foot of Mount Sinai for the purpose of telling them what He considered holy and what He considered sinful. What you have to understand when you look through the book of Genesis, there's not a lot of do this and don't do that. In fact, when you look at the life of Abraham and especially Jacob, some of the things that went on in their lives, you look at that and you go, wait a minute, that's just wrong. And you look at other things in other people's lives in the book of Genesis, you go, that's just wrong. And what those 12 sons of Jacob did, they did some stuff to Shechem and some others that is just wrong. And we would say, aren't they going to be judged for those things? And yet they were not judged for those things. Over in the book of Hebrews, it's interesting because in the 11th chapter, it talks about Abraham. It talks about the accounting record of Abraham's life. And one of the things that it says over there is talking about that the things that they did before the coming of the law was not reckoned unto them. I reckoned against them. It's an accounting term. So let me pretend that our lesson is the record of the life of Abraham. And if we took the book of Genesis and wrote everything Abraham did that we thought was right and we thought was wrong, I got news for you. Your list of wrong things would be much larger than your list of right things. And you'd say, look, okay, here's a sin, here's your sin, here's your sin, here's your sin. But in the book of Hebrews, it says those sins were not counted against him. They were not reckoned against him in accounting. They were not charged to his account. Why? Because he doesn't know their sins yet. He's not going to know their sins until the book of Leviticus comes. And by the way, the book of Leviticus is only for the Israelites. It is not going to come to the rest of the known world for all practical purposes until the Lord comes and the Jews reject the Lord, and then it's taken to the Gentiles. And all the morality that the original United States, you got that? The original United States lived under coming here, even though some of it was very fanatical, was for the purpose of building a nation that was moral, a Christian nation, moral under the terms of the Bible. We look back at the Bible now, back into Leviticus, and we think that's the way it was. There was 2,750 years of time before the law was given. They were just living. And yes, dad was having babies with daughter. Mom was having children with a son. Intermarrying and all that stuff we call incest was just common everyday stuff for 2,750 years. Then comes the law. And the Lord says, okay, from now on, that is against the rules of being holy and righteous. You don't do that anymore. You don't. So the rules are brought in. And finally they get spread. You have to realize that those rules are not recognized across the world even today. They are not. We live in a bubble. We live in a bubble. But the problem with that is we also live in the 2019, starting in about 1980, and most of you are old enough to remember that in here. 1980 became the time of outwardly a man and a woman living together as husband and living together in a marital type relationship. Not husband and wife, but a marital type relationship. It had been going on for centuries. But about the 1980s, it becomes okay to talk about it. Before that, everybody just kind of whispered about it. But then we started talking about it. Now today, go home and turn on your TV. You're going to see it as the norm, where you live together to try out the relationship before you commit to the marriage, which according to the Lord in the Bible is an abomination. An abomination. It's the norm. In fact, most of the people in America think it's the right thing to do. But it's an abomination to the Lord. So they're righteous in their self-righteousness. We're doing this because it's the right thing to do. It's self-righteousness. The Lord here is interesting because in these verses I've just read, He's lined out the things He said in Leviticus that make he wants the Israelites to live under because that makes them holy in His eyes, not wicked. So that's the first man. And listen, I could have torn this apart and we could have spent 2 weeks on this. You understand this. On just looking at these topics. But I decided not to because I want you to see it quickly as a whole in the three that He's given us example. Here's the righteous man. Then He talks about a violent son. Now, listen to the pattern. Then he may have a violent son who shed blood and who does any of these things to a brother. Skip the next line. It was accidentally added in. That is, he even eats at the mountain shrines. Okay, remember, the righteous man was not supposed to eat the mountain shrines. He defiles his neighbor's wife. I mean, the righteous man doesn't do that. The wicked man does. He oppresses the poor and the needy. He commits robbery. He does not restore a pledge, but lifts up his eyes to the idols and commits abominations. He lends money on interest and takes increase. Will he live? He will not. He has committed all these abominations. He will surely be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. And remember, the put to death here is not physical death as we think of it, but eternal death is what's being talked about here. In other words, we'll be eternally out of the presence of the Lord. Did you notice that everything is exactly opposite from the righteous man? This evil guy. This is son of a good guy. Oh, let's keep going. Grandson. Now behold, he has a son who has observed all his father's sins, which he committed, and observing does not do likewise. He's learned from his father's mistake. He does not eat of the mountain shrines or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel or defile his neighbor's wife or oppress anyone or retain a pledge or commit robbery, but he gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing. He keeps his hand from the poor. He does not take interest or increase, but executes my ordinance. And he walks in my statutes, he will not die for his father's iniquity. For that, he will surely live. So the grandson is a carbon copy of the granddad. Have y'all seen that in families? Yeah. Yes, sir. I know your family history. I'm not going to answer that one. He goes on to say this. As for the father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and what was not good among his people, and did what was not good among his people, behold, he will die for his iniquity. Now the Lord speaks directly, sticking his finger in the nose, and he says, yet you say, why should the son not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity? When the son has practiced justice and righteousness and has observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. In other words, you're not going to pay the penalty for what your parents did in eternity. If you're wicked and your parents are righteous, you can't get in to eternity on the coattails of mom or a child that's righteous. It's between you and you alone with God. He goes on to say it like this: the person who sins will die. And we're talking about eternal death. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteous of the righteousness will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Pretty simple, pretty easy now that we've explained it. The Lord goes on to say this: but if the wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed and observes all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered against him because of his righteousness which he has practiced. He will live. Isn't that the goal? Because there are none righteous, no, not one, the Lord says later on, years after this, there are none righteous. And what is our goal? Our goal is to live such a life and to speak truth so that the wicked will turn from their wicked ways, as we are ministers of the gospel, to that wicked person, and he will turn from his wickedness and will accept the Lord and become righteous so that he will live eternally. That's the goal. Now, Sagemont's a big enough church that we actually have some pretty phenomenal stories about some of the wicked out on the streets. Gang fights, brawl fights from back in the 40s and the 50s. We're talking about tough old guys that if you smiled at them wrong, your face was flat. That's just the way they were. And the Lord changed their hearts. Actually, they made their choice to accept the Lord because they were sick and tired of their sin. And once they changed and repented and turned, the Lord changed their hearts for them. The Lord gave them a new heart because they had changed their conduct. He says, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? The soul belongs to the Lord. He does not pleasure in the death of a wicked person. Rather than that, he should turn from his ways and live. In other words, the Lord loves you enough to give you the choice to live the way you want to live in your self-righteousness or to turn from your ways and to accept him. It goes on this. He says, but when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? We just read that list. All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered, for his treachery which he has committed and his sin which he has committed, for them he will die. And you're asking me the question, does that mean, can we use this verse, as many do, to prove that you can lose your salvation? And the answer is no. Go back to the first verse and I'll show you why. The English is not clear, the Hebrew is. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, the Hebrew righteousness there is actually self-righteousness. It's what you personally think is righteous. It's the good deeds that you do that make you feel good about things that you have done. It doesn't mean that the Lord thinks those things are good. It means you think they are good. It means that you, in your self-righteousness, have set the standard for what is right and wrong. You do not set the standard for right and wrong. God does. It's in our Bible. And yet, we set that standard. We try to set that standard. There have been generations after generations have come and gone, that every generation has some things that they do that sets the standard for what they think is right. What they think is right. And those things are an abomination to the Lord. And yet, they think it's right. It's the right thing to do. But a person who's doing what he thinks it's the right thing to do, then turns and does something wicked, the Lord says, you're going to die for that. Eternal death. Now, he's pointing his finger into the nose of the self-righteous elders of the house of Israel. And here's what he's saying. Because he not only handles it here, even in the days of Jesus, he's going to handle it with the self-righteous leaders of the Pharisees, who say things like this in public. Do not afflict the widows. Do not commit adultery. Do not turn away the orphans. There's five of those things altogether that the Lord attacks. And when he attacks them, the problem is the Pharisees who are repeating those words are all doing those things in the back alleys. In the back alleys. Having unrighteous relationships with widows while still married. The Pharisees committing adultery, in other words. That's what adultery is. They were doing it in this day too. Nothing different. In other words, in public, they were one type of person speaking one message. But in private, they were living a different message. He goes on to say this, but the house of the Israelites say, or Israel says, they're talking back to him now, the way of the Lord is not right. You're going to tell the Lord his way's not right? How smart is that? Are my ways not right, he asked. O house of Israel, it is not your ways that are not right. The Israelites had godly parents, and now they are living ungodly lives. And he is warning them that even though they're in exile and they came there because of their godly parents, they're going to die eternally if they do not change their conduct. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from your transgressions so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. This group of folks needs to repent. These elders of Israel need to turn their hearts away from where they are going, and they need to lead the people to the true and living God. They need to repent. They need to change their conduct, as verse 30 says. Change their conduct. It is their choice to change their conduct. And in doing so, the Lord will develop in them a new heart and a new spirit. I'm telling you this. I don't care if you're 86 years old and you're a wicked man and you accept the Lord, you are a baby in Christ. And the Lord is going to have to take your heart and your spirit and grow them from a baby up. You're not automatically mature because of your age. The Lord then goes on to say, okay, we've done a riddle. We've done a parable. We've done a proverb. Let's do a lamentation. As for you, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel. A lamentation. A lamentation is a funeral dirge. write a dirge. It's a song you're going to sing or a poem you're going to say as you're walking with the casket to the grave. It's going to be a lamentation. And like Lamentations, in the verses, you talk about the things that have already happened, the things you know, and the things that you hope for. We do that at funerals all the time. We get up and we talk about the past life of the deceased. And then we talk about the hope of where they are, right? Yeah? It's a Lamentations, what it is. So he says this, and say, what is your mother, a lioness among lions? She lay down among young lions. She reared up cubs. Okay, let me interpret this as we go. We're talking about the southern kingdom. That's what we're talking about. The southern kingdom. She's grown up. And she's decided to interact not with God, but with the countries around her. In other words, she's interacting with Syria, what we would call Turkey, Egypt, Arabia, Jordan, all the countries around Assyria. Now she's going to have cubs. It says, when she brought up one of her cubs, he became a lion. And he learned to tear his prey, and he devoured men. Then nations heard about him, and he was captured in their pit. And they brought him with hooks to the land of Egypt. And you see two pictures there, one of Jehoaz and one of Pharaoh Necho. So I come to the board. Josiah, as you remember, was a king who came to the throne at the age of 8. He's not the only one, because another one's going to come to the throne at the age of 8. At the age of 17, he found the books of the law in the temple, and he had them read, and it changed his heart and his mind and his soul, and he began cleaning up the southern kingdom. He went out to battle, and in that battle, he disguised himself, and he was killed. He would not have been killed had he not been disguised. Pharaoh Necho did not want him dead. In fact, you did not kill your kings of the opposite side. You wanted them to be servants. That's the same example of whenever Sam Houston did not kill the president of Mexico. Because if he had killed the president of Mexico right down here at San Jacinto, then Mexico would have elected another president and come running after him. But because their president was in prison, he was still their president, and therefore they did not know what to do, which caused America, specifically Texas, to be able to form its own republic. That's just the way they did war, okay? They didn't kill the kings. They wanted them to be servants. They wanted them to control Mexico from the prison, which is basically what happened. Josiah accidentally got killed by Necho's men. Necho comes along and put Jehoaz in. Jehoaz, if you remember from last week, he became the king and he reigned for only 90 days. Now, what I did not tell you last week, because it's right here, history tells us they put a hook in the nose of Jehoaz, Pharaoh did, and tied a rope to the hook, tied his hands behind his back, and drug him on foot to Egypt. This is a lamentation. It's a poem about what happened. But history tells us it's factually true. And there in Egypt, he dies. A hook in his nose and dragged down to Egypt. That's the first cub. The second cub goes like this. Now, when she saw, as she waited, she's actually going to wait through the... Necho comes back and he puts Jehoiakim on the throne. Jehoiakim reigns for 11 years. But in the midst of Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar becomes involved. Nebuchadnezzar actually takes Jehoiakim over to Babylon for a short period, less than a year, and then brings him back and puts him on the throne. He's in power on the throne under either Necho or Nebuchadnezzar for 11 years. Then he gets taken over to Babylon. But he's not a young cub. He was older when he became king. So we're not talking about an older king. We're talking about a young one, he says. She wailed, she lost. She took another one of her cubs and made him a young lion or a young king. And he walked about among the lions and he became a young lion and he learned to tear his prey. He devoured men. He destroyed their fortified towers and laid waste their cities. And the land and all their fullness were appalled because the sound of his roaring. The nations set against him on every side from their provinces, and they spread their net over him, and he was captured in their pit. And they put him in a cage with hooks and brought him to the king of Babylon, and they brought him in a hunting net so that his voice would be heard no more on the mountain of Israel. This picture that I have on the screen is a rubbing of a coin from the days of Nebuchadnezzar. That is Nebuchadnezzar's sketched image that they would strike on the coin. You remember what they used to do? Is they'd take a piece of metal, they'd put the die there, and they would strike it. So when we talk about striking the coins, they've been struck, we don't do it that way. We do it with the press now that comes along and does it. But that's the way they did it. And that is a rubbing off a coin with the side profile of a young Nebuchadnezzar on it. That's what that cuneiform around it talks about, gives us that name. Nebuchadnezzar put Jehoiachin on the throne. He reigned for 100 days. While he is reigning, he goes around and he conquers, not Necho, because Necho has already died. The Pharaoh's now name is Hophra. He takes control of Egypt, and then he comes back and he's unhappy with the 8-year-old king. I know this is a picture of him when he's old. These are not coins. These are sketches of the kings. But he's not old. He was only 8 years old when they literally wrapped him in a fishing net, because he's 8 years old. They wrap him in a fishing net and take him to Babylon, and they put him in prison, and there he stays for 37 years before they let him out. And when they let him out, he then gets to eat at the king's table, and he marries, and he has a child or children, and children and children and children and children all the way down, and Jesus comes from this king that was protected. Protected, mind you. Got that? Protected by this tragedy, we say, led him to be in the posterity, an ancestor of Jesus. All things work together. You got it? All things work together. He's over there. Okay. He's wrapped up. He's taken. He goes, as for your mother, was like a vine in your vineyard, planted by the waters. It was fruitful and full of branches. I mean, it was, the southern kingdom was wonderful. But because, and it had strong branches fit for scepters to rule, scepters of rulers. And its height was raised above the clouds, so that it was seen in its height with the mass of its branches. I mean, it was the nation of nations. But it was plucked up in fury. It was cast down to the ground, and the east wind dried up its fruit. That's Nebuchadnezzar coming in. Its strong branches were torn off so that it withered. The fire consumed it. And now it is planted in the wilderness, in a dry and thirsty land. The fire has gone out from its branches. It has consumed its shoots and fruit, so that there is not in it a strong branch, a scepter to rule. In other words, the kings are gone. No more kings. Zedekiah comes along for 11 years. And we are in year 9. And here's the prophecy, the hope and the lamentation. It's not really a hope in the lamentation. The Lord is about to send Nebuchadnezzar from the east, and he is going to burn that city, and it is going to be in ruins, destroyed for 50 years until King Cyrus, the king of the Medes and the Persians, says, "You Jews, it's time for you to go home. Rebuild your city, rebuild your walls, rebuild your temple. And by the way, take all the funds for that out of the Persian treasury." Only God could be in charge of that. This is a lamentation and has become a lamentation. He ends chapter 19, ends the second vision. It's done. It's over with. This is a lamentation. This is a funeral dirge, and it has become the dirge. So we now know that the nation of the southern kingdom is in trouble, and Zedekiah is about to be the last king on the throne. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time just to study your word, and we love you. In your name, amen and amen.